I want to tell you about Isidore. Isidore from Romania. It was 1989 that communism began to fall in the eastern parts of Europe. And when communism fell in Romania, the world discovered something, something that they had wanted to hide, something that should really have never been discovered, that the country had instituted these orphanages, and they had put over 100,000 children in these state-run orphanages that were some of the worst experiences, some of the worst environments you could possibly imagine. One reporter visiting these institutions, once this was revealed, said that he likened it to, he said it was kind of like Auschwitz, the German death camps. Urine-stained floors, no heat, no toys, no education. The children were beaten for almost any offense. Even the smallest little things, they were beaten. There was no compassion, no care. Some children even just tied down on beds. They were treated and they acted like wild animals. There was no human touch, no human affection. And this is where Isidore ended up. What had happened to him was he had become sick at the age of 6 months. And so his parents had taken him to the hospital. And tragically, at the hospital, he had contracted polio, which left him with a disabled leg. So his parents decided to take him to one of these state-run institutions for irrecoverable children, as it's translated. And they left him there and never came back. Now, Isidore was luckier than some because he was taken care of by a woman who kind of became a bit of a mother figure to him. And she really loved him and cared for him as if he were her own. But tragically, at the age of 5, she was killed in a tragic accident. She was electrocuted, actually trying to heat up a bath of water for the children. So at age 5, she was gone. He lost her. He stayed in this horrible place until he was 11 years old. Well, what happened was when this was exposed, when communism fell and the media started getting in and people, there started being reports of the country and what they had been doing with these orphanages, there was a public outcry around the world. It went global. And a Christian, a guy by the name of John Upton, heard of this. And so he started traveling to Romania and meeting some of these kids in these worst conditions and taking video recordings of them to try to find them parents, to try to find, to get them adopted. And so he would share these videos. This is before the days of YouTube. So it was sharing these videos with people, sharing these videos. And a Christian family, the Rocklands, saw a video of Isidore. And they said, "We want him. We want to adopt him." John told them, he said, "Listen, this kid is very disabled and quite troubled. Are you sure?" And they said, "No, we've decided that's the one we want." A Romanian judge was confused why they wanted him because he was so handicapped. And another official point blank said to them, "These are nobody's children. There is no hope for them." That's a direct quote. But they adopted him nonetheless. We actually have some more pictures here of Isidore as he was adopted. They did an interview with him on the local news, and then we have some other pictures here as well. It's him taking a picture of his new mother, his adopted mother. That's his father there, first time, I think, playing in the Pacific Ocean. And that's him today. He struggled. Even though he was in this, essentially being rescued from this horrible situation and now in a great situation, he really struggled and fought against his family. He even told his new adoptive parents that he would respond better to them if they beat him. His identity and his mind was so bonded to the institution that had shaped him and that had brought him up, and the workers there and the other children there, he couldn't let go of it. He was desperate to get back to the orphanage. He was angry and bitter. He wrote letters to the workers at the orphanage in Romania demanding that they take him back. Even though he was in this loving situation and his new parents got him life-changing medical help, he continued to cause his new parents a lot of trouble as he grew up over the years. He was a lot to handle. His lack of affection from his childhood, the lack of love, the lack of connection had deeply wounded him. It almost seemed beyond repair. And at the age of 17, He left his adoptive family, didn't want to have anything to do with them, and was estranged from them for several years. One day he gets a phone call, and his family had been in a car accident. And he suddenly realized how much he needed them and how much he wanted to be there for them. And so he hurried to the hospital to find out their fate and find out what happened to them. Now, I'm gonna pause it there and tell you at the end what happened in Isidore's story. And my son McCray bought me a t-shirt for Christmas. I'm gonna pause the story there and I'll conclude it at the end of the sermon. I don't know how many more times I will wear this t-shirt, but at least today. Thank you, McCray. Appreciate that. So, where did I get to? So we are in Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 53 in just a second. We're restarting our series, our long-term series, called The Real Jesus. We're going through, it's an adventure through the Gospel of Mark. We started this a year or two ago, and I believe this is sermon 31 in the series. If you have missed these, you can actually catch up on YouTube. We have a YouTube playlist, tri.church/Mark, M-A-R-K, for the Gospel of Mark. You can catch up there if you're interested in doing that. This is a long-term series. We're taking it, we're doing this until Easter, and then we'll take another break, but we're doing it in chunks. We're taking each section at a time and going deep into what does the Gospel of Mark teach us about the real Jesus, because we can't look at the Jesus of our imagination or the Jesus of people's opinion. We have to look at the Jesus who his friends wrote about, the people that actually lived with him, saw what he did, heard what he said, and wrote it down, and God preserved it for us that we might know it, that we might have confidence in it, and that we might be transformed by it. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to get into this. Lord, we pray today that your word will come alive to us, that we would understand your life and your ministry and all that you stood for, that you do a deep work in us, God. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, Lord, bring them in, convince them, show them the way. Lord, do a mighty work. Do a mighty work. Lord, if anyone here straying towards darkness, tempted by the darkness, wake them up that they would see what the darkness is made of and say, that is not for me. I pray you do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Mark 6, starting in verse 53. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. I actually even have it written in my Bible how to say it properly. I'm going to start over. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, this is a summary section in the Bible. What happens sometimes, especially in the Gospels, is you get these little sections. You've got specific stories, and then you get a little section like this that you could read and pass over and say there's not a lot of detail in it. In fact, the only detail we get is the place I messed up saying the name of, Gennesaret. And that's the only location we're told. We're not told any other locations. We're just told vague things. There's cities, there's regions, there's people coming, sick people from everywhere. They're coming wherever Jesus is. He's doing all these amazing things. It's a summary statement from the gospel writer Mark telling us this broad idea of all the glorious things that Jesus has done. As we've gone through the gospel of Mark, we've seen specific things that Jesus has done. Feeding of the 5,000, right? The woman with the issue of blood, amazing. Jairus' daughter, amazing. Calming the storm, amazing. All these different things, specific things that Jesus has done. But now we're being given something very broad, something like, hey, look, we're not going to tell you all the details of what happened in this one region, but there was a lot that happened. There was all these miracles, and all these people are bringing all these sick people from all these different places. The gospel writer John, in John chapter 21, he puts it like this. He says, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So whenever we come across a little section like this in the Bible, don't skip over it too fast, because there's stuff in here, even in what's in between the lines. Reading between the lines, there is a sense of wonder and awe of saying, this expands our understanding. We think we know so much. As we read more, say, oh, I know those stories. I've read these Bible stories before. I went to Sunday school, or I had these things before. I say, there's so much we don't know. There's so much we're going to find out one day. All the glorious things that Jesus did, all the funny things he said, all the crazy people he met, all the amazing ways he healed people and ministered to people, and all the outrageous things he says, because every so often Jesus says something absolutely outrageous. That's why they killed him, because he kept saying these outrageous things and they hated him for it. They were true, though. They were true. This is the wonderful glory. But the specific thing that I want to hone in on, my Father, the Holy Spirit was talking to me about as I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about it, is you can see the depth. It summarizes the depth of the compassion of Jesus. That Jesus sees everybody suffering. And we're not even told here, he probably did teach, because Jesus is a teacher, he's teaching, you know, lots of teacheriness going on, so lots of teaching. We're not told if he did, I'm sure he did, but we're not told that. What Mark does tell us is there was tons of miracles, people. People in physical pain, suffering, struggling, he cured them. They came to him and he made their sicknesses go away. You know, the Christian life lived well is a life of compassionate outreach, isn't it? The Christian life lived well is a life of compassionate outreach. Now, for Jesus, he's the God of love. He came from heaven, from the perfect place. He knows our destiny. He knows everything. He's got all the power, all the love. So for him, of course, he's a humble God. So of course, he's pouring it out for us. When we try and live like Jesus, what's the temptation for us? In showing compassionate outreach to the least around us, to those who are suffering and struggling the most, to those who are the lowliest. The first temptation is that we don't help those people. That's the first temptation, of course. Lots of temptation, lots of excuse making. Can I help these people? Can I have the compassion of Jesus for these people? But even one of the flip sides of this, and I think I see this a lot in our culture and in our own hearts, it can be easy to be there, is that a sense of like, well, we will help those in need, those suffering. We'll help them, but there's an inner sense of superiority. That somehow we're better than these people. We're here to, Jesus is a savior without a savior complex, but how easy is it for Christians to have savior complexes, right? To, as we approach people's pain and suffering, rather than to think, just to have love and I want to care for this person, is to think, I'm glad I'm not them. Jesus doesn't struggle with that. Jesus is a different kind of leader. He's not the kind of leader that just throws out platitudes and says the right things and surrounds himself with important people that make him look good. He's not that kind of person. He is accessible to everybody, especially the lowly, especially those suffering and struggling the most. I mean, yeah, his disciples are there. He's got his little team. There's a band. They're traveling around and they're involved in ministry. They're helping Jesus out a bit. But that doesn't mean Jesus is like, I'm done with these people. You deal with them. It's like, no, they can all touch me. They can all get a piece of this. This is, Jesus is the kind of leader of the common people, of every person. He's available to everybody, but especially those who are suffering. He sees all the suffering. And to have the same mindset and the same mentality as Jesus is to see all people and to touch all people's pain and all people's suffering. And it's a human thing, isn't it, to either not do it, to judge people, well, it's their own fault, they should help themselves, or all these different things. I understand there's some nuance to how we show compassion and how we help people, but the heart is what God is looking at. And when we have those superior attitudes, or when we feel like we're above people, we're not willing to be accessible or to allow people's pain to really touch us, The Bible calls us out for it. God's word tells us when we're struggling with that, when we become aware of that, we have to admit it. That's what we have to do. That's the only thing we can do, is just to admit it. It's called confession. I tell you, sometimes I'm just like, I suck at confession. I'm not good at this, you know, because it's like, you don't want to tell people that you suck at stuff, you know. Like, you know, you don't tell people you got bad attitudes towards other people, or you're thinking this thing, or you're judging others, or you know what, you don't want to tell people that stuff, but man, scripture wants us to admit it, to see it for what it is. And in Jesus allowing the crowds to touch him, so many people in this region over and over again, these people who are in desperate situations, people who are probably filthy, who probably stink, who are probably a bit crazy, touching him one after another, we see the humility of Jesus. And this is something that I think we'd all be aware when we look inside or we see others, that anyone who's not willing to allow people access to their lives to actually touch them, for their pain to touch them, that's the real sign that, oh, those people think they're above others. Those people think they're different, better than others. This is the challenge that we face, is the problem we face. You know, we're so used to, we're more accustomed to touch screens than we are to human touch these days. Of course, touch can be abused, right? Touch can be abused. We're 1,000% against any form of inappropriate touching. Of course, we understand that. But what we have to understand is that there is a holy connection in the church, in God's people, in humanity. There's a holy connection. There is a gentle and well-timed, innocent connection that God wants us to give and receive to each other and to the world. Because when we understand that when two people come together and their lives touch one another, and they literally physically embrace one another, there's power in it. And in Jesus, God came to give us a human touch. That's how much God knows we need it and knows we're supposed to give it. That God himself said, I'm going to become like you and I'm going to touch you and I'm going to allow you to touch me as well, this sacred bond. And when we do this, when we reach out genuinely to the world, lovingly to the world, honestly to the world, there is divine power in it because we're doing it in the same spirit as Jesus. You know, some of us do really need to work at authentic connections, don't we? You know, in our culture, I mean, handshakes are pretty standard, right? That's the most basic form of human connection that we have, physical connection that we have. You shake a hand, that's pretty standard. Not everyone shakes a hand, you should shake a hand. You know, getting some extra germs is good for you, actually, you know? I know we're sometimes a little, you know, COVID wasn't good for us, right? It was bad for us. We're all like, ugh, don't want to get the germs from the people. But, you know, you kind of need some germs, actually. So the handshake's there. But I think the handshake's so basic, so automatic. Like, yes, it's a good start. But then also, the huggers amongst us. Who are the huggers amongst us? I see that hand. I see that hand. I see those hands. I love the huggers. We need the huggers. The huggers help us. But sometimes, if you don't know someone that well, sometimes the hug is a little too far. Here's the goal for every relationship is, every relationship should get to the point, this is the goal of every relationship is, I should better hug this person. I got to get to the point where I can hug this person. That's how you got to think about your relationships. That's my goal. Get to the point. It's not going to start there, but it's got to end there, all right? It's got to... I want to introduce, but we need a few steps in between. So I think at Trinity, we need the Trinity, we need the classic arm tap. The Trinity shoulder squeeze, whatever it is. Not prolonged, not creepy, not weird. Just a nice little arm tap. Just a nice little shoulder squeeze. Or the fist bump is good. The fist bump's another safe one. That's a safe one, right? We need some of this, but the goal is, hey, I'm warming up here, people. I'm warming up here. I'm going in. Long-term strategy is going in for the hug at some point. These physical connections that we have with each other are such a gift from God to us, and it is just what the world needs. The world is starved for genuine love, for genuine connection. We have what the world needs. We have compassion, and I want to say this, touch is compassion. Touch is compassion. It really is compassion. People, when you, because you maybe don't have the words, but an arm or, you know, that tap, that fist bump, that hug, that embrace, that connection that's done appropriately, that can say so much more than all the poetic words we could muster up in a moment. Because we're saying, it's okay, if I allow you intimately to engage with me in this physical way, I'm communicating a deep sense of love to you. And the world is starved for this. The world is absolutely starved for this. Now, let me just say this. For anyone who is romantically interested in anybody else, especially guys, you've seen the Taken movies, right, by Liam Neeson? Okay, any dudes or anyone ever being weird about this, using my words here as an excuse to get too touchy-feely, I will find you. I will. Some of us are awkward about our physical interactions, and that's okay. You just own it. The best thing, if you're awkward about this or you're anxious, because sometimes we're anxious about it, is I don't know how to do this properly. I don't get it. Some people, the huggers, they love it. They're just going to just fly in with a flying hug, you know, and that's great. That's great. Others have to, like, it doesn't come naturally, but you can learn it. And if you're the kind of person that has to learn it, the best thing to tell people is to say, you know what? I'm actually a little awkward about this kind of stuff. Just own it and say, I'm learning how to do it. People are cool with that. I'd be cool with that. But the goal is to say, how can I learn to express this kind of love, this kind of affection to people, to know that my life is open, like the life of Jesus is open to others? How can I do that? Now, the people, why are the people flooding to touch Jesus like this? Well, they had a belief in their day that healing, physical healing, came through touch. And the reason they believe this is because of some of the characters in the Old Testament. So the prophet Elijah, crazy situation in the Old Testament, a young boy has died. Elijah lays down on top of the boy's body three times and gets up, down again three times, and then the boy revives. Another crazy story, Elisha the prophet, so you got Elijah and then Elisha. He did something similar to this. There's a resurrection. The craziest one, the Bible sometimes has these stories in it that makes you shake your head and say, if God's God, it's got to be possible, was the person who accidentally touched the bones of Elisha and then revived. Now, that's the craziest one out there. I mean, I don't know about that, but I just know, there's the only one. That only happened once in the Bible. It's okay. So, but what's happening in these situations are God does anoint certain people at certain times, even it's a prophet or it's somebody else, a certain person that has some kind of anointing or ministry where they can see powerful breakthroughs. We've seen this, and there are seasons of this. I mean, there's always a baseline of it throughout all of human history where God is doing supernatural things, breaking into the natural world. And then you see seasons, you see spikes of it, where you see a lot of miracles happening. One point was the ministry of Jesus. And you see that happening, and we pray for more of that in our day. God doing amazing miracles. We've got to have faith for that. Are you praying for that? Am I praying for that? Let's pray for that more. But what we do see in the Bible is we see an anti-superstitious mentality while still being supernatural. Because they don't take the bones of Elisha and then like package it up to dispense healing whenever they want. Like, oh, his bones heal people. Let's just go and get everybody with a bone and we can heal them. The Bible's against that kind of thing, against that kind of superstitious mindset when it comes to healings and miracles. So the people, they had this belief based on this touch. This situation, lying on the dead body, touching the bones, that if you touched a prophet, you would be healed. That was their belief. If you touched a prophet, you would be healed. And so the people are coming, and this is faith. They're placing their faith in, Jesus is some kind of prophet. They don't know his true identity. It's still concealed at this point. Jesus is telling people, and telling demons, and telling people, don't tell people who I am. Don't keep it quiet. He's still concealed who he is. They think he's a prophet. They're coming in faith. If I touch the prophet, I'll be healed. So they're expressing their faith in coming with this touch. And I think we can still do this in many regards. I think if there are people who have certain callings, certain anointing, certain ministries, I think there can be a faith to say, I want to receive a blessing from this person. I want to receive prayer from this person. I want to be ministered to by this person. I think that can be appropriate. But without being weird and wacky about it. Because we know how that goes, right? Get the smoke machines going and the lights going, all the music going. And it's like, now this feels a little hokey. Why don't we just do it how Jesus did it? No light display, just power. They're coming in faith to touch Jesus, Jesus, in allowing them to touch him, is showing his absolute humility. And I think there's a lesson in here for us in modeling the compassionate life of Jesus, is that the cure for our indifference to those who are suffering, the cure for our judgments against the lowliest and the stinkiest and those who just look like they're despicable, those that maybe we even feel disgusted by, the cure for it, it's not just to see their pain or to know of their pain or to be around their pain. You got to touch their pain. You got to allow their pain to touch, their suffering to touch you. That is one of the things we can pick up from just this little summary section here. This is how Jesus is showing us that when we have this straight, complete, direct connection with each other and we see the suffering, it's not just healing for others, but it's something transformative that God is doing in our own heart, that he's humbling us. He's putting his compassion deeper in us. It's not just enough to know about it. We have to experience it. Do you notice in our passage, it said that people came from, people were being brought from like the boonies, right? They're being brought from the rural areas. Some people are, village people. Not those village people, the other, just people from the village. Jesus does minister to the village people too. He's for everybody. People from the cities, they're coming out. You know, there's a universal thing here that we see that doesn't matter where we're from, what kind of people, what kind of values we have, suffering puts us all on this equal plane, that when we touch each other's suffering, we realize we're all on an equal plane. There's something in our shared humanity that's like we're so far below God. We're all in this vein, this line here, and we're all so desperately need his help. And so, we have these veneers, we have these identities that we take on and that we try to project into the world. We try and convince people about our identities and how special we are, how amazing we are, how people we want people to think of, and we're careful about curating our identities. And maybe we're proud of the fact that we're like the rural people. Hey, the rural people came out too. We like the fact that we're hermits. We're hermits off in the boonies by ourselves. We're the quirky person who's just, sees people like once every decade or something. We're like, that's our identity. Or we're the village people. We're the people from the suburbs, We're the people who, hate sidewalks and, love beige or whatever it is, whatever we are. Or we're the city slickers who are like, we've got a chip on our shoulder that we're like, we live in the city. Whatever identities we have, Jesus is, he's showing us how to demolish those false identities to help us to see that people are people and all people are suffering. And this is what it means to be a Christian, is to enter into and see the suffering of all people around us. And the most immediate suffering we see is in physical suffering. In fact, the Good Samaritan parable that Jesus taught, that one parable has transformed our world. We have hospitals because of that parable. Christians invented hospitals. There wouldn't be hospitals in any country around the world if it hadn't been for the teachings of the Good Samaritan, of this person who binds up the wounds of this enemy, this cultural enemy of his. And so it's a very Christian thing to care about the physical pain, the physical conditions that people are in, very Christian. In our day and age, we also see a lot of, don't we see a lot of mental health problems, a lot of emotional problems, a lot of anxiety issues, tons. I think there's an opportunity for us to apply this idea of this compassion towards emotional healing. And I think one of the ways that God wants to heal people's emotional wounds is through embrace. It's through that sacred bond that he's given us with each other, with him, to share with the world through this spiritual touch and this physical touch that he's given us. I mean, science backs this up. The Bible's been telling it to us since time began, but science backs this up. I think we've understood now that even our brains are engineered. We need physical touch. Even babies now that are born, they talk about skin time, flesh time. You've got to get as much time with the birth mother as possible. This is something that they're doing. They did a study on premature babies, and they said that the babies that had more touch, they gained weight faster. That's the only difference. more touch with another human being, they gained weight faster and their brain developed better. We have this quote here from this world-renowned family therapist, Virginia Satir. She says, we need 4 hugs a day for survival. We need 8 hugs a day for maintenance. And we need 12 hugs a day for growth. 12 hugs a day. I tell you, if you get 12 hugs a day, you're going to be feeling pretty good. You're going to be feeling pretty good. Does it work if you hug yourself? No. It doesn't feel as good. Come here and hug me. Someone hug me. No, and then later on. He almost cut up and did it. All right. Where did I get to here? There was a diabolical experiment that was done. This was in the 13th century by a German king, King Frederick II. And there was a debate at the time. Man, ancient generations, they did some weird stuff. So there was a debate. What is the primary language of the human race? If a child never heard an adult speak, what language would they speak? This was a debate that was going on at the time. Because people were convinced that their language was like the supreme language, the language of Eden. This is what they were trying to discover. And so this German king, Frederick II, he basically, this diabolical experiment they did, it was horrible. They took children and they got these nurses and they put them in this facility, they put them in this room, whatever, and they basically, the nurses kept them alive, they fed them, whatever, but the nurses were instructed on 2 things. You can't talk to them because we have to see what language naturally emerges, but also you can't touch them. Well, much to his dismay, his experiment was cut short because none of the children learned any languages or spoke any languages because they all passed away because they had no touch. A lack of touch is literally killing us. It's killing us. We have to have physical connection. Now, I get it. Some of us have sensory issues. We have anxiety issues. We're awkward about it. But listen, we have to find a way through. Maybe the long-term goal is I got to figure out how to do this, right? You don't have to do it with everyone, but it's important to do it with some. Maybe get a pet. That's step one. Get a pet. Maybe write down 5 people that you're like, I love these people. I'm going to make it my goal to hug them every time I see them. Start there. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. We've got to find a way because caring for people, respecting people, embracing people, this is the ministry of Jesus. And it's so tempting to recognize, well, if I've been wired, if my body and my soul has been engineered by God to need this kind of human connection, this kind of human touch, and I know I need it, it's good for me to receive it, the temptation is to miss the fact, oh, that means I have to give it. That means I have to give it too. See, Jesus is showing this external blessing to these people and all these healings, all these things he's doing. He's pouring out this external blessing. And the question is, he's giving the people what they want. He's giving them the touch they need. He's giving them the healing they need. He's giving them the breakthrough they need. And God wants us to have breakthroughs. He wants us to have healings. He wants us to have transformations that happen and provision. We have a good heavenly Father who knows our need. He wants to bless us and he will bless us. See how many people in this big summary, there's all these people from all these places getting all this blessing. And the question is, will these people reciprocate it? Will they just take their blessing and say, thank you, God, I'm out of here? The word healing in our passage can be used and is used in the Bible to also be used as the word saved. So when it says they were healed, it's the same word that you can use for saying when someone gets saved. Isn't that amazing? What a parallel there. When your physical body gets transformed by God in a miraculous way, that's the same idea of your soul being transformed, being saved by God. And the question remains is, will people want the God of healing, or will they want God himself? In the day that this is happening, many in Israel, in ancient Israel at the time, they wanted the benefits of this, but they didn't want the benefactor. And in our day, I think it's still true. There's a lot of people that want the kingdom of God. They like the idea of the kingdom of God. I want all the benefits and blessings of the kingdom, but do I really want the king? And Jesus, in pursuing Jesus and saying, I do believe and I will follow him, it's got to be much more than I just want his blessings. I just want his breakthroughs. I just want his provision and his help. I just want him to show up for me when I need him. It has to be so much more than that. It has to not just be, am I healed, but am I saved? Because the gifts and the blessings and the relief is to get us to that place where we can have that intimate love relationship with God and with God's community, with God's family. That's where it's heading. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. That's why he was nailed to that Roman cross, why he bled to death and passed away on the cross and was buried in a grave and rose again so that we could be nailed to the cross, our sin could be nailed to the cross, and so that we could rise again with him and live forevermore. This is why Jesus came. This is the central message of the Christian faith, that we would know that we are eternally loved and that he did everything to save us. He doesn't just want our healing, he wants our complete salvation, which means all the barriers between our relationship with him are taken away. There's no greater message we could ever hear. This is it, right here. Part of receiving the blessing of God and receiving that love of God is communal, isn't it? I mean, that's why we come to church. Is, I know when I leave church, you know, sometimes I'm like, oh man, I have to come, you know, I have to be here. But even when I don't feel like, even when I'm like, oh man, it just feels, you know, oof, it'd be nice to have a morning off. But when I come and then I meet God through his people, you guys, I'm like, man, I feel blessed deep in my soul. I've received love and grace and affection from God through these awesome people. Do we understand that's part of it? That's part of the magic of church, part of the magic of God's community coming together is that, and we have to realize if we're not willing to show some commitment, if we're not willing to say, I'm here, I'm in, I'm willing to be touched by your pain, I'm also willing to reach out and help relieve you of your pain, if we're not willing to do that, what we'll find is we'll find that there'll be a barrier between us and other people, that people will say, this person's, I'm not sure if I can trust them. I'm not sure if I can go deep with them. I'm not sure if I can really get to know them because, well, they're on the fringe. They're on the edge. They're too far away. It's hard to get close. You know, church is a little bit like a marriage. It's not a marriage, but it's a little bit like that we kind of covenant ourselves to each other and say, I'm committed. And just like a marriage, it's not easy. It's not easy. You have to work hard. You have to work really hard to say, we've got to make it worth it. But when you get through those downturns and those hardships, it's so rich and so wonderful because you say there's this sacred bond, this divine connection, this touch from God and towards each other that is so innocent and so pure and so necessary that that's how we receive our healing and how we receive compassion. Now, what happened to our friend Isidore, who grew up in this Romanian orphanage in these horrible conditions, and his family, his now adoptive family, who is estranged from, are in this car accident. What happened to them? Isidore was afraid that he would lose his family because he realized at this point that he did need them and that they had loved him. And he felt really bad. He wondered, he thought, I don't know if they're ever going to forgive me for how I treated them, considering all that they did for me, all this life-changing medical help they got me, a stable family, all the things they invested in me, the time they put into me and how I treated them. Are they going to be okay and will they forgive me? When he got to the hospital, thankfully, everyone was okay. Everyone got through it. It was a mess, but everyone survived and got through it. So praise God for that. But it ended up being a blessing in disguise that this accident had happened because it had woken him up and brought the whole family back together. And it was their Christian faith that had originally caused them to rescue him out of this horrible orphanage. And it was also their Christian faith that enabled them to forgive him for how he had treated them. And through this situation, they became very close, much closer than they ever were. Well, in 2001, Isidore decided that he wanted to take a trip to Romania to discover his roots. And he went and he found the institution that he grew up in and went around it. It was horrifying. He discovered his birth family and his birth parents, and he met with them. He wanted to develop a relationship with them and he wanted to understand them. Sadly, his mother was not interested in getting to know him. Isidore, reflecting on all this and what happened in his life, realized that if God could rescue him out of such a horrible situation, and if he could be given opportunities, if he could be loved by a family unconditionally loved, and where everyone else had given up, and he had all these medical problems and all these behavioral problems, and everyone had given up on him. He said, man, if this could happen to me, and God could rescue me and put me in this loving family. And now he was a successful author. He'd won two awards for documentaries that he'd made. He said, if I could have these opportunities, surely it was on him to give those opportunities to others. We have a quote here from Isidore. He says this. He says, I've become an advocate fighting for other orphans. And I believe that has everything to do with my parents, because I realized what love, what compassion, what affection can do. Let's not be distant. Let's not be removed. Let's not be like those who only touch the edge of Jesus' garment. Let's go in for that full, joyous embrace.